The word of God is alive and powerful, sharpening a two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, the critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathing, is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman is not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Continue our study this morning in the doctrine of divine essence, attributes. We'll pick up subpoint G, page 3 of our notes. The local church is a classroom of Christianity. It's this environment with this academic setting that has been designed for believers who are the church coming together in their particular geographical locale for the assimilation, the dissemination of the divine viewpoint of life, that is, Bible doctrine, the content of the canon of Scripture, both Old Testament and New Testament combined. It is in this way that the believer is able to fulfill God's plan of their life by making the maturity adjustment, which demands that first and foremost you know what His plan is all about, so that you can engage in the proper actions and applications in that regards. Otherwise, it demands that we are in fellowship, that we've dealt with our sin nature, to worship in spirit and truth, as Jesus Christ so makes very clear in the Gospel of John, and that demands the filling of God, the Holy Spirit, which comes about through rebound, where we recognize our personal sin in the life, and we confess it, acknowledge it, name it, cite it to God. And between the believer, priest, and God, you don't need somebody in between, a priest, to be telling him all the sick things you do in life. No, it's between you and God. You confess Him. He forgives you of your sins experientially. You're filled with God, the Holy Spirit. The new birth, the human spirit, you're given a new birth under regeneration, is activated in the sense that it's necessary to assimilate the truth of doctrine as it's created and set apart for that very purpose, and otherwise be predisposed to apprehend these things, the truth of doctrine, so that we can obviously fulfill God's plan for our life as so intended. So with that in mind, as is our custom, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with our normal word of prayer. Father, though every man be a liar, your word stands forever. We thank you for the revelation of your word. We thank you for revealing it to those who are seekers of you and keeping it hidden from those who are negative otherwise, and that you will again this morning enlighten us in the truth and matters at hand, albeit via God the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. God's nature is of such, obviously, being infinite and absolute, that it's virtually impossible for a finite creature such as ourselves to fully understand God, who and what He is. However, through creation and the revelation of divine viewpoint, we are able to understand God sufficient to relate to Him and to have a relationship with Him. And part of that understanding, obviously, comes about through recognizing that inherent in His essence, He possesses certain attributes. These attributes are 10 in number. They are what we are dealing with, essentially, here in the doctrine. The first 5 attributes that we have dealt with are that which we categorize as non-moral attributes. They are, doesn't mean that they're immoral, simply that they do not have truly ethical aspects attached to them. But in the non-moral category, we see that He is sovereign, that recognizes His will. He is the creator of the universe, and hence He is sovereign over all these things. He is eternal life, meaning that God's always existed. There has never been any aspect of non-existence regards to God. One of those things, again, hard to wrap your brain around, to understand that He's always been, and He always will be. But He is eternal life. It is a precious commodity, obviously, to possess. We as human beings recognize the importance of it. People throughout history, man's history, constantly looking for the fountain of youth, a solution in regards to longevity of life and these things. God possesses true eternal life. He has found a way to pass that eternal life and impart it to those, obviously, who want to have a relationship with Him. And that comes through their faith in Jesus Christ, who, as a deity, possesses that particular attribute. So God is eternal. Always has been, always will be, and presently here today, which comes about through the possession of the three O's of His attributes. His omnipresence looks at the fact that God fills all space as well as time. There's no place that God is not. You can't hide from God, etc. So He is spirit and being. That means He has no sex attached to Him, but He is constantly referred to in the masculine sense in the Scriptures to point to His authority in this regard. He's called the Father, so obviously He wants us to relate to Him in that way. God does. And as Spirit, He fills all space. And He is here. He surrounds us right now in His essence, in His nature in this regards. And there's no place we can go that we can get away from God. And that is obviously very comforting to those who are adjusted to God. He is also omnipotent. That denotes His power, His ability, capability to perform and do those things which His sovereignty so declares or determines to do. He is all-powerful in this regard. It does not mean that He will exercise His power in contradiction to His righteousness or any other aspect of His person in violation of it. Obviously, certain things that God can't do relates to the fact that He cannot be immoral at any level, or else He ceases to be God. He can't sin. He can't tempt people to sin. Any who are tempted, it either comes from the inner source of their sin nature or another sin nature outer source, if not demonic in nature. So God does not tempt, neither can He be tempted. He is beyond that in that regard. So God is omnipotent. He's all-powerful. It's seen in the very aspect of the creation account in the book of Genesis in regards to God, that He is able to put together our world as we know it today in a course of 6 24-hour days. It's all longer it took God to do it, to including the cream of the crop, the creation of man in this respect, to put together our bodies. To form it, to shape it, with all the sophistication that's part of our physical and spiritual makeup. God did it in 6 days. God didn't plant the seed and sit back and evolve under theistic evolution either. No, God created in a matter of 6 days, 144 hours. That obviously looks at power, the ability to put together something of such consequence, of such magnitude as our universe in a matter of such a short time. And obviously, this just screams at the evolutionists, uniformitarians, etc., of their lie that they're propagating in regards to God and our very essence and being as humanity. And obviously, it also demands His capability intellectually, which comes from the final O, the three O's, His omniscience. God is all-knowing. He's not learning. He's not figuring things out. He's always known all things. How did it come about? Well, it's always been. So don't even try to go that direction with it. That's God. That's what we say. It's hard to wrap our finite minds around God in this respect. But He has such a vast expanse of knowledge that it's impossible to truly relate to every hypothetical it's, ands, winds, buts, or whatever that's possible in regards to creation. He's already thought it through, categorized it, and put it in his proper perspective, and is completely and totally prepared for it, and hence able to provide for mankind a perfect plan in that way. So his five non-moral attributes obviously look at the capabilities of God determining to express himself to man in a infinite way in that respect. Now the five moral attributes is where we're now dealing with in subpoint G, page 3 of our notes. It begins with subpoint 1, his righteousness. God's righteousness, which is also known as his holiness, which means set apartness, is absolute. We put a plus in front of the R. It's absolute righteousness. He is morally perfect. There is nothing relative in regards to his righteousness. It's not relative to anything. It's absolute. And there are those out there who do not want to accept the concept of absolute things, that certain things are absolute. Man's quest to extend their life to avoid the absoluteness of death, see, in the physical body. One way or the other, every man, woman, and child will shed this physical body and be given a new body in order for life to continue in that way. So God's righteousness is absolute. We refer to that as the watchdog of all of his other attributes. He cannot do anything to violate that righteousness. So B, he is absolutely free from sin in every way. This is by way of review. He is characterized as being absolute light with no darkness in him whatsoever. There is no sin in him at all. 1 John 3:5. See, he is perfect in person and character. God obviously, if you will, is a perfect gentleman in person. His character is immaculate. And this is all manifested and personified in the person of Jesus Christ. If you want an example of a perfect person who is also perfect in character, he is it. He is given to us for that purpose, to emulate and to see what it is and what it means and what it meant was the greatest sacrifice ever of mankind from his own person. You want to be perfect? Well, you would have endured what Jesus Christ endured on the cross. See, if that's the case. People that say they want to be perfect truly don't think these things through completely logically under spiritual realities, what that would mean. See, living in our world, in an imperfect world, and what it means for a perfect person to come into this world. So he is perfect in person and character. D, he is righteous in his attitudes and actions. There's no mental attitudes, sins, or anything of this nature. Everything that he does, as it correlates and is applied towards the angelic host as well as the human host, is perfect, is moral, completely and totally moral, including killing, including telling the Jews to go out and wipe out certain peoples in the conquest. It was moral. There was nothing wrong with that. These people were evil. It's his wrath that came upon him, and he used the Jews as a whipping post in that regard, etc. All these things in regards to people questioning God. How can God be this? How can God be that? Well, put God in his correct perspective and then think it through. And eventually, at least, you should come to a recognition of, all right, now that makes sense, see. So he, in that vein, since he's perfect, he's obviously fairly particular in regards to his associations and how he deals with people. So God spurns activity or people that are less than righteous. And then F, where we left off, that which is opposed to his righteousness is called wickedness, evil, or iniquity in the Bible. Sin is an expression of that by an individual. So all sin is in opposition to God. So G, this attribute occupies the foremost position of all God's attributes, to which all other attributes must conform. They must conform to his moral perfection. No matter what it may be, whether it's an expression of his love, his justice, his faithfulness, any of the non-moral attributes, etc. So what this means in application H to the unbeliever is one, first of all, no one can attain to the standard of absolute righteousness. All men have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. That is, again, one of the concepts that the believers in general fail miserably in regards to the recognition of what salvation means and what God expects, and that you must be perfect. The standard attitude is to be good in a relative sense, rather than having to possess absolute perfection or absolute righteousness in this vein. And that only can come through a system of faith, which is in the person of Jesus Christ, who was, in his humanity, absolute righteousness. And he sacrificed that for us. And hence the necessity to be in fellowship experientially, to have God forgive you of your sins in your body while you are in your phase two seeking to fulfill his plan for your life, so that you can operate under the umbrella of the absolute righteousness that's been imparted to you via God, the Holy Spirit, and your human spirit. You do anything out of fellowship, don't expect reward when you get to the Bema Seat. It will not be there. See. And obviously, all of us get out of fellowship. That's just a natural course of life. We live in a body of flesh. But the astute, committed believer is fastidious in his rebound. And over time, I guarantee you, the accumulation of SG3 will blow you away when you get there, if you hang in there with it. So, two, man's works are not sufficient for salvation. His works are not sufficient for salvation. Isaiah 64:6 makes that clear, that man does not have a righteousness that's acceptable before God. In fact, it's repugnant to him. Isaiah 64:6. For all of us, that's all of humanity, have become like one who is unclean via procreation and the inheritance of the sin nature, which makes us, bingo, automatically imperfect coming into this world. Hence, we're all born spiritually dead. And hence, we cannot strive to attain to, in our physical condition, to perfection, because once you're imperfect, you can never be perfect. But God's found a way to pass on this perfection to us. And he goes on, and all our righteous works are like a menstrual rag, literally in the Hebrew, a filthy garment. Relative righteousness, this pursuit of works to get into heaven by men. Well, you just see God's attitude towards it. You. And all of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. Because of that, we possess the aging gene, and we get older, and eventually we die. So our works are not sufficient to attain salvation, phase one. what we're dealing with, for the unbeliever. Three, the only way to attain plus R and be accepted before God is to believe in Christ. And 2 Corinthians 5:21 explains that to us very clearly. As He, God the Father, made Him, Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, literally sin, on our behalf, as He imputed in His body the sins of mankind and judged them in His body, and for the very purpose that we might become the righteousness of God, as God's righteousness, see, in Him, based on our position in Jesus Christ, which comes through saving faith. So I, then the applications to the believer. One, once you acquire plus R, obviously you cannot lose it. Once you step over the line of faith in Christ, you are in union with Him, which is unbreakable. There's not anything that can ever undo your faith in that regard. And even though we are faithless, Christ remains faithful, because He can't deny Himself what He did. And through this one moment in time, if you will, of believing and what that obtained for us. How great is our so great salvation? Well, it's mind-blowing, really. To the Church of God, 1 Corinthians 1:2, which is at Corinth, the local church at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified, that's set apart in Christ Jesus. Saints by calling. Calling occurs in time. When one's evangelized, they hear the truth of the need of believing in Christ. They have been called. And when they're called, they believe, and that sets them apart with all who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. You've been set apart for God's purpose. Obviously, that's those who respond to the call in a positive way. So, just one verse out of many that relates to our eternal security. So once you acquire plus R, you cannot lose it. If you can't work for it to get it to begin with, how can you work for it to maintain it? Doesn't make any sense. So two, while we are positionally righteous in Christ, we are exhorted to live in a manner consistent with the character of God. There are positional truths, as we would refer to them, and experiential truths. There are certain truths that are invisible but real that the Bible tells us in regards to what our salvation means to us, that we're in Christ, that we are part of God's kingdom, we are His children. Experientially, we can't see that. If it wasn't for the Bible, we wouldn't know these things. But we are in union with Christ. That's a positional truth. But then there's the experience of living the Christian life, of living life in and of itself. And that's where your phase two comes in. And in regards to your phase two, while you have your ticket to get into heaven via the human spirit, obviously, when you get there, your eternal niche then will be determined. It'll be determined up front when you get there. You appear, you're in your resurrection body, and then you will know what your eternal niche is going to be like, whether you're going to be wealthy, powerful, holding a lot of authority with Christ in regards to His rule, or whether you'll just be the normal peon believer that's existed throughout history and didn't do anything with their phase two, even though all are happy, equally happy, all equally have a resurrection body, etc., etc. There's the normal blessings of heaven that come to all believers, but then there's the exceptional blessings. And that's based on what we do with Bible doctrine in time as a believer. And that character must emulate God, consistent with His character, His righteousness, justice, and all these things. Ephesians 4, 22 through 24. That demands isolation of the sin nature. There's not even a righteous man that continually does good and does not sin, so that tells you that the believer is going to continue to engage in personal sin. Generally speaking, be pretty safe to bet on a daily basis. If you can go beyond a day without sinning, you must have been totally, completely involved in prayer or in a coma, one of the two, see. So we must deal with our sin nature. Verse 20, but you did not learn Christ this way in regards to how the Gentiles live their life and their activities and what they engage in under darkness. That's not the way we've learned Jesus. If indeed you have heard Him and have been taught in Him. In other words, you're a believer, number one, and you're occupied with Christ based on your union with Him. And the teaching comes in that fashion, see. Which the man is filled with the Holy Spirit, obviously. Just as truth is in Jesus. The truth is only found beyond the gospel phase one presentation in this condition. Without the union, those others, unbelievers, the truth of doctrine falls on deaf ears. While they may understand certain historical aspects of the Bible, etc., the spiritual realities are completely and totally lost on them. And then verse 22, that in reference to your former manner of life, looking at living in your pre-salvation days, which that life was one that was conducted under the complete rulership of the sin nature, no matter whether it came in the form of evil or the form of human good. See, that's another concept that's remiss in regards to believers' understanding today. It's human good. The majority of the church today that is lukewarm are wrapped up all the way up to their eyeballs in human good. Out there knocking on doors, humanitarian projects, and all these other things. Offering their churches up to be in social welfare offices and things of this nature. The church wasn't designed to be a social welfare office. We're here as a local community of believers, first and foremost, to take care of our own household. Then as God provides opportunities, we might expand ourselves, extend ourselves in application, if it's appropriate. Not every Tom, Dick, and Harry wants to come up and need $20 for gas and another $5 for a six-pack of beer. Here, you can have one of mine. Now, move on. See? By the way, that's $2.50. But anyway. No, that's what the church has become. And that's the way people look at it. They call you, they want you to do this, do that. Often, they get really PO'd when you say, you know, we don't involve ourselves in that kind of stuff. Outside of, you know, what's legitimate. Do you go to a local church somewhere? No. Why not? Or if you do, why isn't your church helping you? And if they go, well, we've been and they've helped a lot, but they won't help anymore. Well, that ought to tell me something. You need to make some adjustments in your life, people. You know, whatever. Really, the world's perception of what the church is and their whole perception of religion now, it's just completely, totally gone bonkers almost. It's departed from the truth so much that religions are somehow responsible for conflicts and wars in the world. No, you idiot. It's a stupid negative volition that can't deal with their own STAs that are responsible. You show me an adjusted believer that's out there trying to start World War III. If you can find one, then I can tell you they're not adjusted. See. So anyway, all this stuff, but we have the truth of doctrine, and that comes through isolation of the sin nature, and not living our life under the control of the sin nature, which is one of the major benefits. It is the major benefit for us, as believers, in regards to Christ's work on the cross, victory over the sin nature. So that's for the purpose of verse 22, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, the old man, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit. That's your sin nature. How do you lay him aside? How do you put him aside, like taking off an article of clothing, and lay it aside? Through rebound. If you're told to do something, then the Bible's going to give us the mechanics on how to do it. And that is 1 John 1:9. And that puts you in a state of spirituality when you isolate, lay aside the old man, and makes you conducive then for the new man, the human spirit, to function and operate appropriately as it's been so designed by God. And that's verse 23, that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind. So the human spirit obviously has a direct correlation with our brain computer, our thinking, our assimilation of information. See? It is the vessel of divine viewpoint. That is, that we sit in fellowship and we hear. See? And then we think about it in that regards. It's recording all that. It's like a recorder, a vessel to record all this. And get to phase three, just, you know, plug in the human spirit and you'll see what the individual believer did in regards to their life. It's the doctrine man. It's what we call it in prep school, see? Doctrine man. They be renewed in the spirit of your mind. And that demands, obviously, that you are under NPR. if you're not getting the doctrine, you're not being renewed. And if you're not applying the doctrine, the renewal is hamstrung in that regards. In verse 24, and put on the new man. That's the human spirit, the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness. We share in the spirit of Jesus Christ in this fashion. In righteousness, absolute righteousness, and devotion or loyalty, literally, of the truth. It will accept no alternative partners. The human spirit doesn't. If you go that direction in regards to your soul, the one that adopts a human viewpoint, the human spirit shuts off. You're out of fellowship. it won't listen to it. It won't accept it as being part of its portfolio of existence. So, put that down on a level that even a prep schooler should be able to understand it. So while we are positionally righteous in Christ, we are exhorted to live in a manner consistent with the character of God. That's isolation of the sin nature and the continuous intake of the truth of Bible doctrine in fellowship. So three, absolute experiential righteousness is not possible in phase two. To think that you're going to come to a level of perfection experientially in phase two, you're completely deluded. You're the most arrogant categories of people. Literally, Ecclesiastes 7:20, which we refer to, but just to read it point blank, makes it very clear. It's a verse that you need to have down in your thinking if you know a bunch of legalists. You know, those of the Nazarene ilk and those of those type of religious ilk. It's one of the first ones I committed to memory in regards to my relatives. Oh, where's that at in the Bible? Then you get to do the sarcasm of Jesus. What? Do you not read the Scriptures? and you wonder why you're not welcoming your own hometown. All right, so you bring it on yourself, I guess, is what I'm saying. Ecclesiastes 7:20, to a certain degree. Indeed, there's not a righteous man. That's not an unbeliever. That's someone who the Bible considers to be A-OK spiritually otherwise. A righteous man. You look at those who are given as character references of being righteous in the Scripture. You know, like John the Baptist's dad, Abraham. People of this ilk, see. They're positive. So if you want to put it in there, positive, adjusted man. That's fine. But there's not even a righteous man on earth who continually does good. It's a participle. And that continuous action, the New American Standard got one thing right for once. It is continually does good. and who never sins. No, we still live in the flesh. The sin nature is inherent in us. It is part of our makeup. It's part of our genetic makeup. And it has certain salivations and lusts that are part of its sinful nature that constantly and consistently express itself and manifests itself in different ways. Then 1 John 1, 8 and 10, which 1 John 1, 9 obviously is the rebound technique. And the Apostle John wants to make sure that it doesn't go by people in regards to those who claim otherwise, that somehow they can reach simple perfection. In verses 8, and the whole issue is fellowship with God and having true fellowship with one another. That's back in verse 3. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, in parentheses, that you also may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. I've actually heard people on doctrines say, well, there's no place about talk about having fellowship with God. Oh, really? What do you do with this? I happen to look up the word. It does mean fellowship. Suna, whatever it is. I don't have perfect recall, sorry. I can't perfectly recall what I want to recall, though. That's kind of strange. But anyway, verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, that emphasizes that we don't have a sin nature then. So if you say you have no sin, then somehow you've eradicated your sin nature. See? And that's a present active indicative. At any given point in time, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. The Bible teaches us otherwise. And we are running under deception. And because we do sin, obviously we have 1 John 1, 9. And then following verse, the rebound technique of acknowledging our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness because of what Christ did on the cross. Verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned at any time in our given past. Okay, perfect in the Greek means past tense. You go, well, that means pre-salvation days. No, that means any time from the present back behind you. See? That's the past. At 9 o'clock this morning, that's past. Did I sin at 9 o'clock this morning? Well, I ain't telling you. I told God if I did. See? So there's the, you know, for those who like to try to wrangle the grammar. If we have not sinned at any time in the past, we make Him a liar. You're a blasphemer. For those who proclaim sinless perfection, such as the Nazarenes, as an example, I know this because I came out of that denomination. And that's why, I think one reason why I went off of my hell-raising days, because I said, there's no way possible. I was at least honest enough to recognize that. No matter how hard I try, I can't. See? How do you people do this? And I'd ask. Oh, you just know, it'll just happen. That's their pat answer. One of these days it'll just happen. Well, positionally, you should have told me it happened back when I was really young and I believed in Jesus Christ. And experientially, then you should have taught me rebound. But, you know, they're way off of some other world. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. No matter how often you've heard the Bible taught, His word is still not in you. It's gone in one ear and out the other, essentially, is the idea in that regards. So, too, then we get to the next attribute of the moral train in regards to God. That's justice. His justice. So, A, this attribute is that aspect of God's character that demands that He deal with all creatures because of His absolute righteousness. His righteousness demands that any unrighteousness otherwise and all other aspects are dealt with appropriately. So justice is an expression of his righteousness, of his absolute righteousness in need of dealing with those other moral creatures. So B, justice is not arbitrary, his God's justice, but is based strictly on the perfect standard of right that God possesses. How God operates, you can put it down black and white in regards to what you know to be right in the Bible, what is considered righteousness. And when it comes to any particular given circumstance or situation, that's what's going to be applied by God in dealing with it. His standard of righteousness, absolute righteousness. But you better make sure you understand God's righteousness and what's considered to be righteous by God, not your own terms of righteousness. See? His righteousness says that if you embrace and make friends of the world, then you're his enemy. See? That's his righteousness. That's his terms and conditions. So see, God's justice cannot be fair, unfair, or prejudiced. His justice cannot be unfair or prejudiced, or else then he's not really righteous. He applies it without bias in regards to the creature to whom he's applying, apart from what his righteousness demands. Genesis 18:25. God relating to Abraham that he's going to have to wipe out Sodom and Gomorrah because of their gross immorality. And Abraham goes to bat to a certain degree for any positive volition that may be found. He recognizes his nephew Lot lives there and his family. And God is not a respecter of persons. If one is righteous, he's not going to bring upon them the same judgment that he would the unrighteous, and vice versa. Far be it from you to do such a thing, verse 25, as Abraham uses this argument, not to get into the entire thing, we'll do that when we get there, to slay the righteous with the wicked. Obviously, that's not fair. So that the righteous and the wicked are treated alike. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the world deal justly? Well, that's Abraham with a lot of doctrine and so talking to God. To Yahweh in theophany, of Christophany. See, with the angels. So he utilizes it. It really manifests the level of spiritual maturity that Abraham is at. And to be able to talk to God in confidence. You don't have to, your prayers are not always just please, please, if you will, blah, blah, blah. You can talk to God in confidence if you've got the doctrine. See? God, I expect this because your word says so. And not in a mean-spirited way, obviously, not in arrogance. But with confidence. And there's an example of a believer dealing with God on that level. 2 Chronicles 19:7. David does it in the Psalms. Second Chronicles 19, verse 7. Now then, let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Be very careful what you do, for the Lord our God will have no part in unrighteousness or partiality or the taking of a bribe. You don't even do favors at the expense of doctrine. This is how exacting God is in regards to the operation of his person, whether we are or not. But that which we are trying to emulate. You don't compromise your righteousness even for your best friend. if it compromises doctrine. See, that's the attitude you are to take, and in that way you are free of partiality. We as a board, we recognize that, and we have to keep that in our prayers and stuff. You know, things that go on is to deal with things based on the neutrality of doctrine, is that being which governs and determines our decisions otherwise. We can't look at it whether or not it's a member of our family or whatever when we make decisions. We just have to look at what's right doctrinally. This is the application we make, see. If it goes against us, it goes against us. If it doesn't, it doesn't. Unfortunately, a lot of believers don't understand that or will not accept it. You know, sometimes. I'm not saying we've had that issue. We haven't. Psalm 19:9. But I've seen it happen. It's one of the reasons why pastor-teacher is incumbent upon them in getting a good deposit, being part of the adjusted local church, so they can see how that church functions and operates. And these things in action, you learn from that. It's like OJT. See, you just don't ordain somebody and send them out there, and they have no experience, if you will, of what they're doing. Psalm 19:9. Why I said that, I don't know. Maybe somebody's going to listen to this tape. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The fear of God is polyvolition towards Bible doctrine. The fact that it's clean means that it's qualified to stand before God. See, it's pure. It's acceptable to Him. In verse 9b, the judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. Every aspect of it. And then Psalm 89:14. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. That foundation is essentially about the most critical aspect of building anything. If you don't have a good foundation, then you can spend billions of dollars on the overt structure above it, and it is at risk of collapse or damage otherwise. See, we know that. We understand that. Now here we're dealing with God's sovereignty, His throne, how He rules, exercise of His authority. In this regard, and the foundation of that is dependent upon His absolute righteousness and justice. In that regard, loving kindness and truth go before you. In the expression of His righteousness towards men, which His justice looks at that manifestation, is in the form, if you will, of divine love and truth. How people react to that will determine further how the justice then has impact in regard to life, whether it's on the good side or the bad side. See. So indeed, due to perfect justice, God is no respecter of persons, showing no partiality. Doesn't care what the economic situation one's in, one's racial preference, genetics, things of this nature, as men will look at things, appearance. Deuteronomy 10:17. Is completely fair and impartial in the exercise of His justice towards men. For the Lord your God is the God of gods, and the Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who does not show partiality nor take a bribe. Can't sell God on doing something for you. God, if you just do that, I'll be a better person. Right? God's going, oh, really? Job 34:19. Slap you upside the head for even thinking that he would do that. You think I'm that stupid? Regardless of God, those who emulate God, who shows no partiality to princes, nor regards the rich above the poor, for they all are the work of his hands. In regards to God, where we're at in life is basically God working with us in our lives. See, you can't just look at people because of their economic situation or job niches or professions, whatever, and say, well, you know, God likes that person better than this other person, one to dig ditches versus someone who has a professional position or something like that. You can't do that. God places us all where we're at. He's in charge. Ephesians 6:9. In regards to those who have authority over others, you seek to have the proper balance of exercise of that authority and recognize that if you abuse it, you have an authority above you at all times, whether you recognize it or not, and that's God. It'll come back on your head if you're not careful. Here, under the institution of slavery, which is part of the reality of life and has been over the years, not until recent history has it become such a bad word, but either way. And masters do the same things to them and give up threatening, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven and there is no partiality with him. So whether you have a position of authority or you don't, you do your work unto the Lord and you seek to apply towards one another in the same vein, recognizing that we all will face the ultimate judge in and of ourselves. All right, we'll give my tongue a break here and take our break.